Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, take the word of Holy Scripture, and through its reading and proclamation, speak a word into our lives and our hearts that will help us, as with the wise men, to follow you more closely and to love you more dearly this day and every day. Amen. Let me read one or two other short scripture passages before the sermon this morning. First of all, from the Old Testament book of Numbers, going back to the time of Moses, some 1,400 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers chapter 24, the oracle of Balaam, who says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, royal power, shall rise out of Israel." And then in Isaiah, you'll find these words printed on the front of your bulletin, speaking of the time when the Messiah comes. "The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And then in Psalm 72, once again of the days of the Messiah, the psalmist writes, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles," that is, the countries in the west, "render him tribute. And may the kings of Sheba and Seba," that is, in the east, "bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service." And then one more verse from Matthew 2. "Having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." And then at verse 16 in Matthew 2, we read, "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men." In our sermons in this season of the year, in these weeks that we call Advent leading up to Christmas, we're looking at different groups of people, different characters who find their place within the greater story of Jesus, within the story of Jesus' birth. So last week, for example, we looked together at the prophets, those people who lived, some of them a long time before Jesus, and who spoke about one who was to come into this world, God's person, God's servant, to help his people. Help them to face judgment, to be accountable before God, and help them to be ambassadors of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven, and to lead them ultimately into God's eternal kingdom. So we looked at the prophets last week. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the shepherds, whom we know are the ones who were first invited to come to the manger, first invited to see this one who was born to be the Savior of the world. This week, we're looking together at those who are called kings in the story, and maybe not directly, but indirectly, are kings in the story. At the opposite end of the social spectrum from the shepherds, there is King Herod, who, as we just read, wants the child to die. There are the Magi, the wise men, the three kings, we call them. We're not told, by the way, how many there are. They just bring three gifts. According to Isaiah 60 and according to the psalmist, kings who offer their gifts to the King of Kings. And then there is the baby, Jesus himself, who in our passage is called the King of the Jews, though we know him to be greater than that, the King of the whole world. All of these come together in the opening verses of our passage in Matthew 2. So let me read once again the first three verses. "In the time of King Herod," that's king number one, "after Jesus," he's not yet named king, but that's number two, "after King Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men," that's the third group, "from the east came to Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising or in the east and have come to pay him homage,'" or quite literally the word in Greek is proskuneo, which means to worship him. Three kings, three sets of kings, along with the three kings, the Magi. Now, what is striking to me as I read this passage of Scripture with these different groups within it is that each of these kings are different, very different from each other. Herod is different from the wise men, the three kings. The three kings are different from the baby Jesus, King Jesus, and King Jesus is different from King Herod, especially in the way that they wield power and the way that they exercise their right to rule. And it's this difference that I'd like us to reflect on this morning, that I'd like us to think about as we think about our passage of Scripture. Kings, power, the use of power, the abuse of power, different types of the power, the way that power is wielded by them and then by us. Of all the kings in our story in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod is, I suppose, the most traditional, at least ancient kind of king. History calls him Herod the Great. Sometimes the scripture seems to be confusing. There's another Herod, in fact, Herod the Great's son, who appears with Pontius Pilate when Jesus is put to death. So the name Herod was common at that time. But Herod the Great, father of the Herod who helped put Jesus to death, Herod the Great is the one who is in our story here. He was a vassal king of the Romans ruling the province of Judea in one way or another for some 40 years or so, up until and just beyond the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life was filled with political intrigue. He was a friend of Antony and Cleopatra. Yes, the real Antony and Cleopatra. Not just a friend of Cleopatra, he had a son by Cleopatra. He was a general, a good general on the field of battle. And he used his wealth and his power to try to win friends. I'm not quite sure they ever became real friends, to win friends and influence people. He built palaces for himself. Perhaps the most famous is on a mountaintop called Masada down in the Dead Sea Desert. He built a great port at a place called Caesarea. And for the Jewish people to win their allegiance, he expanded and renovated the great temple in Jerusalem, turning it into one of the great wonders, architectural wonders of the ancient world. And whenever anybody threatened his power, got in his way in any way, shape, or form, well, this Herod, Herod the Great, had no qualms at all about getting rid of them. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing about 100 years after Herod's death, not a Christian, so this is outside our Christian sources, tells us that Herod was willing to kill three of his sons and one of his wives. Better watch out. Three sons and one wife when he thought that they were a threat to his power, which is quite in keeping with our vision of him that comes to us in the second chapter of Matthew. The wise men come. They say there's another king. Herod says, where is this king? He finds out from his own wise men that he's in Bethlehem. Come back. Let me know. I want to go and worship him. Not on your life is he going to worship him. What we find as the story concludes is that when the wise men go their way, he sends his troops to Bethlehem to kill every baby who could possibly be a threat to him. Quite consistent with the secular record. The late Jewish scholar Samuel Sandmel sums up Herod the Great's life like this. He says, the murders, the violence, the usurpation of the throne by Herod are acts not capable of being condoned. The deadly struggles in Judea paralleled those in Rome itself and duplicated those in other Roman provinces. What can be said in greatest condemnation of Herod was not that he was worse than or different from other provincial kings, but that he was fully as bad as they were. Of adherence to Jewish ethics or fidelity to Jewish law or standards, and Herod is nominally Jewish, there is not one trace in Josephus' account. On the contrary, there are a number of passages which reflect his indifference and his unconcern. So power, power to Herod had to do with force and coercion and manipulation. Whereas to the wise men, the Magi, the three kings from the east, well, it all had to do with knowledge. Knowledge, though, of a higher authority or a higher power, as folks in AA would say, a higher authority or a higher power who manifested that authority and that law in the heavens and in the orderliness of the heavens. And they found themselves giving their lives in submission to this other authority. Powerful as they were, they lived under another, greater authority. The truth is, overall, we know very little about these people. We do know that they weren't Jews. We know that they had no prior allegiance to the God of Israel. But they were wealthy. They bring these great gifts to Jesus. They open up, the scripture says, their treasure chest. We don't know how large a chest is, but they offered their treasure, their wealth to Jesus, the most precious things they could think of. They had time on their hands to travel. They had time on their hands to study. So they clearly had wealth and they had knowledge. According to the Roman statesman and orator Cicero, who lived at the same time as Herod the Great, the Magi were scattered through the Roman Empire. They were the scientists of their age. Some of them were magicians, Magi magicians. Some of them believed in the supernatural. Some of them were just the most intelligent people around on whom you relied. But these ones, like the psalmist, when they looked at the heavens, believed that the heavens declared the glory of God. The heavens spoke. The way that the heavens were ordered, the laws of the planets and the stars, pointed to one above them, to whom they submitted their lives. So when they saw some kind of an astronomical event, and we don't know what exactly it was that they'd never seen before, when they understood it as pointing to a newborn king in Israel, perhaps because they had read the sacred documents of ancient Israel and heard that a star was to arise out of Jacob. We don't know how they put two and two together. But when they did, they were willing to drop everything and go seek the one to whom the star pointed. But here's the thing. This is the most important thing to keep in mind. They were powerful. And they were influential, and they were wealthy, and they could have used all those things in whatever manner they chose. They could have used their wealth to try to bribe, to manipulate, to control this baby or his parents when they came and found him. But there is no sense of this at all in the story. Instead, they chose to submit themselves to another, to use their resources, to give their resources away to another, to give up control over their own path in life to another. And our passage says that in so doing, they found something that no money can buy. They found great joy. When they saw that the star had stopped, we read at chapter 2 and verse 10, they were overwhelmed with joy. These powerful people, these wealthy people, these intelligent people. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. They worshipped him. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. So here we have Herod. Herod sees power in terms of force and coercion and manipulation. And then we have the Magi, the wise men, the three kings, who see power as being real, but as ultimately belonging to someone else. Whatever power they have is to be exercised with humility as stewards in submission to one who is higher than they are, who calls the shots over all their brain power, over all their time, and over all their wealth. And then finally in the story, we have the third king, as it were, King Jesus. When we see him in the story, he doesn't look like a king at all. Herod is strong. Wise men are wealthy. But Jesus is just a baby. He's utterly weak. He's utterly poor. He's at the mercy of everybody else in the story. He's at the mercy of Herod. He's at the mercy of the wise men. He's at the mercy even of his own parents. And yet, according to Matthew, he's not only the king of the Jews, and that's what he is called in our passage, but he is the king of the whole wide world. Matthew 1 comes before Matthew 2, and in Matthew chapter 1, he is called Emmanuel, God with us, clothed in human flesh, the source of all power, greater than any earthquake or tsunami or hurricane. I don't know if you know, but some of the early estimates from Hurricane Sandy is that within 24 hours, somewhere over $50 billion worth of damage was done. That's power. Used negatively, but that is power. Don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or some other place where you have been in the face of power and suddenly felt how small you are in the light of something else which is great. Well, that greatness, as Matthew is lying there clothed in human flesh as a baby. That power is lying there, clothed in human flesh. I find this to be one of the most amazing declarations that has ever been written. Almost all scholars think that Matthew's gospel was written somewhere between 40 and 50 years or so after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So that's around AD 70 or AD 80. What we tend to forget is that at that time, the Church of Jesus Christ was nothing. It was just a scattered group of people here and there. There were no great church buildings like this. There were no monuments to Jesus around. The movement was small. It was fledgling. The Romans had just crushed the city of Jerusalem, used their power like Herod to crush others. And it would look for all the world as if that small movement would die. But it's at that time that Matthew says, I'm going to write this down so that others can read, so that others can see. The power I see in the world all around me is not always as it seems. Bundled up there in swaddling clothes and in flesh and blood is power itself, the King of Kings. And yet, he says, willing to let it all go, not holding on to it, not grasping it, not claiming it, but willing to let it go, even to the point of death. The other place in the Gospels where Jesus is called King of the Jews is when he is hanging on the cross. In the manger and on the cross, at the point of weakness, he exercises his royal power. It is through those moments that he saves the world from sin and calls us into the family of God, calls Herod into the family of God, calls the wise men into the family of God. It is in his powerlessness that he wields his power. In letting it go, he becomes the savior of the world. He changes history forever. And what we know, that only Matthew could have only grasped by faith, is that the story of history would revolve not around Herod or the wise men, but around this baby born in the manger. This is the story that he shares with us, and it surely forces us to ask questions about our lives as well, and our perceptions of power in this world in which we live, and our use of power in this world in which we live. Whether we perceive of ourselves as powerful or not, we are all more powerful than we think. How should we think of power? We've been called to be sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We've all been given a right to rule and influence this world in some sphere or another. How are we to exercise that right? How should we wield power or think about it? Well, let's go back to our three kings or three sets of kings and think first of all about Herod. Sometimes there is no question in an evil world. There's a role for brute force and coercion. The scriptures tell us that God has given to governments the right to bear the sword. In an evil world, there is time for this. While Jesus is the Prince of Peace, I don't believe there is evidence that he was ultimately a pacifist, that he was naive or not real. The Prince of Peace, yes. But when he meets Roman soldiers, for example, centurions who want their servants to be healed, he doesn't say to them, I won't heal your servant until you lay down your arms. He doesn't mention anything about that. They have their job to do. Caesar has his job to do. God has his job to do as well. So there's a time for that kind of power. But always, that kind of power must be exercised in the light of the wise men, the three kings. It is to be exercised, at least by Christians, in the knowledge that there is one whose power makes all our power look trivial and weak. In the light of one who gives to us power. And we are to use it, whatever power we have, as stewards of this great God to whom we have been called to submit. Lose that sense of humility, and we are no longer wise, men or women. When we lose that sense of humility in the face of power, power backfires in a moment. Power, as Lord Acton said, tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But we do not and never can wield absolute power. It is always under another. when men who thought they were powerful came to carry Jesus away to death. We with our power will destroy this man. It was at that moment that Jesus, who would die for us in the will of God, said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Brute force not used under the sway of one who is almighty backfires so easily. So sometimes King Herod's power is necessary. Always the three kings' approach to power is crucial. But it's the image. It's the image of the King of Kings and his power, the one who is willing to become helpless as a baby, that speaks the greater truth. The brute force and coercion, the trappings of wealth and intelligence, all that they can bring to us, vital as those are not the most powerful forces on the face of this earth. 200 years ago, Edward Bulwer Lytton wrote words which now are famous. The pen is mightier than the sword. But 2,000 years ago, King Jesus, the baby, cried out from the manger, saying that there is a greater power than what looks like power to most people. It takes the form of love and forgiveness and respect and persistence and humility and sacrifice and praise and patience and 100 other virtues which are open for you and me to wield in service to the King. This is where power lies, sometimes in peace and sometimes even in war. Some of you may have seen the most recent Lincoln movie. I have not seen it yet, but a few years ago read Team of Rivals by Doris Kearns Goodwin, who speaks about the way that Abraham Lincoln wielded and understood power. I think he got it. I think he understood it. She speaks in one particular passage of the way he wielded power when the Emancipation Proclamation was on the table and the Civil War was looming. And when Lincoln had a sense of what to do, or in particular, what not to do. To move too quickly would be to lose everything. And he took his time no matter how others were pressing in on him. And so he wrote this. He said, a man watches his pear tree day after day, impatient for the ripening of the fruit. Let him attempt to force the process, to use power in that way, and he may spoil both fruit and tree. But let him patiently wait, and the ripe pear at length falls into his lap. That is what happened in our history here. This is what happened in the history of the world with our King Jesus. Each king in the story was powerful in their own way. And so too are you and I, more powerful than we know. Some wield power which has to do with force and coercion in this world of ours. Some wield power that has to do with wealth and intelligence in this world of ours. But all of us can wield power which has to do with love and mercy and grace and patience and perseverance and all the virtues that we associate with the King of Peace. And we have been called to use whatever power we have. We've been called to use it in this world for the sake of God, under his sway, who emptied himself in order to lift us up as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. May God help us so to do. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, fill us with amazement that you should empty yourself to come to us in Jesus, to lift us up. Help us to see the power we wield, even if we think we are powerless, to see it as a gift. So may we be found to be faithful stewards of yours, to whom all power and glory belong. Amen.